We're going to return to our study in the book of Colossians, and I'm really excited about this next section because it's so foundational to our faith, and I hope that you are ready to really look intently into the essence of Jesus, the very nature of our Savior. That's what we're going to be studying for the next few weeks, and this is really part of why we call ourselves a Christ-centered church. A Christ-centered church. And we're going to see this and other places, how Christ-centered really the whole Bible is. And that's important to see, because not only does a person's eternal destiny hinge on what they believe about Jesus, a Christian's ability to fulfill their purpose in life hinges on what they believe about Jesus. If we're going to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, it's very important what you believe about Jesus. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." That statement is our mandate, our calling to grow in the grace and knowledge to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only should our church be Christ-centered, every person who's a part of it should be Christ-centered. You should be Christ-centered, not just us as a whole. That's very important to us. And one way to move in that direction towards being a Christ-centered Christian is to be filled up in your knowledge of who Jesus is, to know His essence. This affects everything. You know, we lament the fact that the world doesn't know Jesus, and so that's why we are missional in our approach to life, and that's why we go out and share Christ with others. I've shared this many times, but in one of the first years of our existence, some 27 years ago, I met a little boy over in Forest Ridge, right across the street in the development across the street from our church property, and I was going around with flyers inviting kids to VBS, Vacation Bible School, and I gave him a flyer, and I said, "Hey man, I want to invite you to VBS." And he said, "What's that?" I anticipated that. I said, "That's Vacation Bible School, where we sing songs and play games, eat snacks, and learn about Jesus." "Jesus," he said, "who's that?" He literally did not know the name Jesus or who I was talking about. And that is when I was awakened to the reality that even in our American culture with a rich Christian history, we as a nation are no longer Christian, obviously, because people don't even know the name Jesus. But not only do we seek to make Jesus known among the pagan peoples of even our American culture that live right next door to our church property, we also seek to make Jesus known to Christians. Now that may sound strange to you. You may ask, well, how's that? Yes, Christians can know that Jesus died on the cross for them, but the apostles sought to not only share what Jesus did for us, but to show us the glory of who He is. You see, what makes Jesus' death significant and effective for us is not just that He died and that He rose again, but it is who is dying, and it is who is that is rising from the dead. What is the nature and essence of this one who loves us and who redeemed us? Paul said, "I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection." Now later in Colossians 1:28, Paul will say this statement, "We proclaim Him," talking about Jesus, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man," or every person, "complete in Christ." We proclaim Him. We proclaim Him to who? To everyone, for sure, but even we proclaim Christ to Christians, so they will be complete in Him. So this morning, I proclaim Christ to you, you believers, and those of you who do not yet believe that you would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there's a practical side to all of this too. The more you know who Jesus is, and the more you know His glorious nature, the more you will love Him, the more you will appreciate Him, the more you will be able to trust Him. We always talk about trusting God. I need to trust Christ. Well, Your view of him will affect how much you're able to actually trust him. So let's look at verses 15 through 20. I want to use today as an introduction, really, to this section. There's no way we could cover this in one sermon. And even as we try to title this, I could title it many ways. I could title it, Who is Jesus? I could title it, The Glory of Jesus. I could title it, more specifically, Jesus, Created or Creator? There's so many ways we could look at it. Now, but let me just say this before I read this. You know that the Colossian church was dealing with a problem that some of them didn't even know they had. There was a heresy floating around the church around the nature of Jesus. And that's why Paul is talking about this. Paul was countering that heresy about Jesus with every phrase of the section we're about to read. He doesn't name the heresy. He doesn't call it out. He just proclaims him. Paul uses the truth about Jesus to fight the heresy, the false doctrine, and the misinformation about Jesus. And if you think about our culture today, do we not have heresy? Of course, we have false doctrine, and we have misinformation about Jesus. But there's another thing going on here as Paul writes about Jesus. It's not just a countering of the heretical teaching about Jesus, but there is an element of worship here. There's an element. In fact, some scholars demonstrate that this section that we're about to read was a hymn or became a hymn in the early church. There's elements that is a song of worship, a song about Christ. And so already we've been feeling this ramping up of worship that's coming, and the emotion even over the joy of Christ, as he says in verse 12. And last week we looked at this section, the tremendous transition, we called it. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Remember, there were three elements to this. They would call us to worship him. He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You can see that that's not just information about Jesus. There is an emotional side to that. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And when that would have been said or read in the church, everybody would say, Amen. Amen. And so we see in our text now, we realize that Paul is not only explaining, he is also exclaiming. So as I read this section, I want to read it with worship in mind. Verse 15, we'll start and read down through verse 20. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might himself come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And all the people said, Amen. Now you can quickly see that there's a lot here, far more than we can study in one message or even in several. So that is why I'm calling this an introduction. But right from the start, I hope you see the massive truth, the massive nature of these words about our Lord Jesus Christ. There are also statements here that deserve some serious study, because you might on the surface misunderstand and even believe just the opposite of what it teaches. I don't know if you caught that. For instance, and maybe you had a question even as soon as I read it, in verse 15 when it says, he is the firstborn of all creation, some of you might have thought, Pastor, that sounds like Jesus was created as part of the creation rather than being God. And that is where study and understanding of words and their meaning are so vital. Because that phrase actually does not mean that Jesus was simply a creation of the created order. And we're going to look at that next week. So let's dig deep here, my friends, and be patient with the text and glean one truth after another about our glorious Savior, who's worthy of an unquenchable interest in knowing who he is and knowing who we're dealing with when we say Jesus Christ, to know him and to know his reality. Now, I want to go back to what I said, that this section is two things. It's an answer to a wrong teaching about Jesus that was threatening the church, and it is a treatment of worship, as I said, possibly a hymn of the early church, and that should not surprise us. We sing our doctrine in our songs. We sing the truth. In fact, I wish you knew how much effort went into making sure that the songs that we sing here are biblically sound and that they are right and that they actually even teach us while we are singing. That's why I think it's so important for you to go back and learn these songs, and we put them on the website every week. You can go to the sermon page, and it'll have the songs that we sang, and it'll have links to those songs so that you can put them in your device and listen to them and learn them, because the words are very true. They're doctrinal. They're biblical. Ephesians 5:19 says that we should be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. We speak to each other in song. Now, let's look at the actual words here about Jesus. Like with Paul's prayer for the Colossians, you remember we studied the prayer that he gave. We broke that prayer down into paragraph form, almost even bullet form. And I want to do that here again to help us get the impact of the ideas that are being taught here about Christ. Okay, so I'm going to put it in that form now and read back through it again. So Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he's the firstborn of all creation. And then, for by him all things were created. Now, that word all is defined here. We'll look at this, but it's a very pervasive all. It's defined by the heavens and the earth, visible, invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. Repeat this over and over, this huge tag at the end. All things have been created through him, and here's a very important element, for him. So he is before all things. And in him, Paul says, all things hold together. He is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. And why? So that he would come to have first place in everything. Who else can you say is going to have first place in everything? That he would have preeminence. These are massive statements. And then finally, that the fullness of God dwells in him. And through him, he will reconcile all things to himself. I mean, even just holding that out to you, I hope, somewhat grabs your mind and grabs your heart and says, wow, you know, I knew there was a lot to Jesus, but this text really shows it, and it does. We could say, this is more than a resume. There's something here breathtakingly vast and tremendous. Now, I mentioned that this is a teaching countering a problem and yet worship at the same time. And what is great about the Bible, I think, in many ways, is that even without knowing this reality of fighting a bad theology or the element of worship, you know, you can still learn the nature of Jesus simply by reading the text. I mean, if you were just reading this and paying attention and wanted to slow it down and take in these phrases about Jesus, you would be being blessed. You would be being impressed. You would be being taught about his great person as you read this and as you take it in. In other words, you don't have to know that this teaching was combating a heresy. You don't have to know that it was a hymn and that it was an element of worship to get something wonderful about Jesus out of it. But it helps to know the context. And you're going to see that, I hope. So I want to spend a little time on the context in this introduction. First, this heresy that was floating around, let's look at that. Is there any value in knowing about that heresy to get what we need to know about Jesus? I think there is. You see, so much of our learning is exposing wrong assumptions about the realities of life. A lot of times to learn something, you have to learn what was wrong with the way you thought before that. When you were children, you took in information and you came to wrong conclusions. It happens all the time until somebody who cared enough told you otherwise. In fact, you can do searches on the internet for things children believe. It's hilarious. I heard of one person who said, "My dad put a mounted deer head on the living room wall. I was convinced the rest of the deer body was on the other side of the wall in my parents' room." Well, you know, you look at the picture. I mean, you could see why a child with no explanation would be thinking, "Well, where's the rest of him?" Until somebody tells them. We all have some funny assumptions that seem so real to us as children until we learned otherwise. But you know, it's not so funny when it's wrong conclusions about Jesus or the nature of Jesus. When I was a kid, all the pictures that I think I had seen about Jesus had Jesus like a stone face. This is the way he was portrayed, not smiling. So I thought Jesus was mad all the time. I really did. And thank God I said something to the nursery lady, Mrs. Miller, and when I said Jesus was mad, she said, "Why would you think Jesus is mad, Mark?" And I said, as I pointed to the picture on the wall, "Because he looks mad in the picture." And she assured me he wasn't mad at children, but he loved the children. And so she dispelled that wrong thinking based on information I had. Now, the reason I know that story is not because I remember it, it's because she reminded me of it every time I saw her. A wonderful Christian lady who is now in heaven. And the list goes on about wrong assumptions, about Jesus, about the Word of God, and we have these wrong assumptions and can have these wrong assumptions until the Word of God shows us the real essence of Jesus, the true nature of our Savior. I like what William Barclay said here, a commentator, about this issue of wrong thinking. Listen to this. He said, "It is one of the facts of the human mind that a man thinks only as much as he has to. It is not until a man finds his faith opposed and attacked that he really begins to think out its implications. It is not until the church is confronted with some dangerous heresy that she begins to realize the riches of orthodoxy or right belief. It is characteristic of Christianity that it can always produce new riches to meet a new situation." Well said. So in the confronting of wrong thinking about Jesus, we learn the wonderful truth and the glorious realities of who he is. And I would suggest that a lot of what you have learned about God has come to you probably in the midst of some difficulty or the quest to take your troubled mind or your troubling thoughts about God, and you realize after thinking through something that doesn't make sense to you, and you say, "Wait a minute, this conclusion I've come to about the Lord is not bringing me peace, so maybe I need to compare it to the Word of God." This is what Martin Luther did he not? He thought, he was taught that his justification before God was impossible to know, and that his devotion and performance mixed with religious rituals was what would give him eternal life. But the reality was he couldn't find that peace or that assurance anywhere. What he had been taught by the church was wrong. So he went on a quest and discovered that a person is justified by faith and not by works, and the burden then lifted. It was in the midst of error that he found truth. So Paul is not writing about Jesus in a vacuum here. He was writing to meet a very definite situation and an error that had filled certain people's teaching. I don't think the church, that he had bragged on the church. The church was doing well. The church wasn't overtaken by this, but there was a wrong teaching that was circling the camp. There were wolves that were trying to get in, and Paul was warning them about that. And what was that teaching? Well, it was the beginning of what we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism. The word gnosis, which we've already studied in the last few works, to know, it was an intellectual approach to spiritual ideas. And it came into full blossom later in the second century, and some have even doubted maybe it wasn't really there in the church, but something that comes into full blossom in one era has to have a start somewhere. And so most believe that this is the heresy that Paul is dealing with, or the beginnings of it at least, and affected the first century church as well as the second century after the apostles had died. So let's look at some of this heretical teaching's characteristics. One of the teachings about Gnosticism, one of the characteristics was they believed that matter was evil. The physical world was evil and spirit was good, okay? So if it was physical, it was evil. Secondly, they believed that matter was eternal and that the earth was created out of that matter. And that is significant because as people who believe the biblical account of creation, the world was made by the spoken declaration of God, right? And God said, and it was so. And so we believe that God created out of nothing. God created the heavens and the earth. But Gnosticism believed, no, creation didn't come out of nothing. It came out of an evil matter. Okay, so just hang in there with me. Now, why is that important for our study? Who cares what they thought 2,000 years ago? Well, what we have as the Word of God and the reason we know Jesus is who he is and who is coming to us as a teaching countering that 2,000-year-old error and misunderstanding. And we have to realize that our heads are filled with modern-day misunderstandings and some flat-out false assumptions and even teachings so that we desperately need to study the truth to counter all of that. They had it back then. We've got it today. And Paul is helping us here learn how to deal with the errors of that day and, I think, our day. For instance, follow the logic of their error to see what was getting perpetrated on the church. If God was spirit, and if spirit was good and matter was essentially evil, that's what they taught, then it followed, to the Gnostics, that the true God would have nothing to do with matter, which was evil. And since they believed that the earth was made from evil matter, so then God himself could not have been one who made the earth. That would just follow from their assumptions. You say, what? What? Hang in there. So then, what did they believe made the earth? Or who did they believe made the earth? Well, they believe that God did create something that they called emanations. Emanations. You know, something that emanates out. These creations emanated or flowed out of God. They were spirit-intelligent beings, and as these emanations got further and further away from God, they emanated away from God, then they could handle the evil matter and create the world. You say, really? Oh, it gets worse. As these emanations got further from God, they became more ignorant of God, and eventually they became enemies of God. And some Gnostics taught that these emanations were actually the God of the Old Testament. They read things in the Old Testament they didn't like. And they said, oh, these must be the emanations of the evil perpetrating themselves as God. As one pastor said, I know, he said, sin will make you stupid. Anyway, where is this leading? There were some logical conclusions that flowed out of this bizarre set of assumptions about God. And they concluded that God could not have possibly created the world since matter was evil, remember that, and that it was why, and that is why Paul insisted, you start to see Paul's countering here. Paul insisted, no, God did create the world, and he did it through the person of Jesus Christ, his son. Chapter 1, verse 16, one of the verses we're going to study. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. So Paul is countering this wrong teaching that is clamoring to get to the mind of the church. Now regarding Jesus, the Gnostics didn't believe that he was anything unique. They believed that Jesus was one of those emanations, an important one. But in other words, he was not God. He was an emanation of God. But what does Paul say? How does he counter that? Look at verse 15. He is the image. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We'll study that word image. Verse 19. For it was the Father's pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. the fullness of God, to dwell in Christ. And then later in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You see what Paul's doing? He's fighting the heresy with the truth, and in the process, we get to learn about Jesus. And when he said that, when he would have written that, the Gnostics, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, the Gnostics gasped. How could Jesus be God in bodily form if all matter is evil, including human bodies? Well, he could be if your assumptions about God are wrong. And that's why I'm telling you this background, this context, Paul would say, because you can be wrong about a lot of things, but you cannot be wrong about Jesus. So one of the main teachings of the book of Colossians is that Jesus Christ is utterly unique. He is not just another emanation of God, and that in him there is the essence of God himself, that he is indeed God. Okay. I'm not done, but almost. These Gnostics also believed that if all matter was evil, it meant all bodies were evil, because bodies are made out of matter. And that's why they believed it didn't matter what you did with your body, since it was evil anyway. So you can imagine the sin that they condoned with the body. There was a very immoral side to this whole philosophy. But anyway, since they believed that Jesus was one of the higher emanations, that he could not have had a real body. They believed Jesus was good, so they believed if he's good, he couldn't have had a real body. It was just a ghost. It was a phantom, they basically taught. They believed that Jesus was some kind of a phantom. They did not believe he was really a man. And so it got kind of crazy. And they even said things like, when Jesus walked on the earth, he left no footprints. They completely denied that Jesus was really human. So what does Paul say to these assumptions? Look at verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Your future of standing for God holy and blameless beyond reproach, in other words, saved, depends on the fact that Jesus died in his fleshly body. Now we read that without the context and we say, okay, I don't know what the significance of that is. Oh, Jesus reconciled us in his fleshly body. But you realize when Paul said that, he was countering a philosophy that was damning the souls of people who believed wrong doctrine about Jesus. So if Jesus was not fully human, then he could not die for humans. And if he was not fully God, if he was just an emanation, then he could not bear the sins of humans. So this idea that we believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man, that's not just something for eggheads who go to seminary. Sorry for some of you guys that Bible college and seminary. That's not just for people that like to think about these things. This is the essence of your Savior, Jesus Christ. So what did these Gnostics think was going to give them eternal life if it wasn't Christ? They did believe in eternal life. Well, it's in their name. Gnostic. Knowledge. They believed they were saved by their superior knowledge. They taught that there was a special knowledge, that if you worked hard enough, you could get it, but nobody did. What did Paul say about that? He said it is not knowledge, as we studied last week. Look at verse 13 again. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul taught it's not knowledge. It's not some superior knowledge. It is redemption. It is forgiveness. That's what you need. These Gnostics taught salvation came through knowledge, elaborate knowledge, only for the intellectual. To them, spirituality was superior knowledge. And today, we just call it something else. Enlightenment, nirvana, meditation. It's just another version of an age-old heresy. And this is why Paul launched into a teaching that whether you understand the errors he was combating or not, you get the great teaching on the essence and the nature of Jesus Christ. And the goal is, again, verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, every person, teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Listen, the Bible is about Jesus. That's what the Bible's about. From prophecies and types of the Old Testament to the direct words and actions of Jesus in the Gospels to the teachings of the apostles in their letters to the churches, it's all about Jesus. So can I say it simply? You must know about Jesus. You must know. You can't be satisfied with a scant, vague knowledge that is susceptible to the ignorant and damning assumptions of the age in which you live. And there would have been people in that church on the fringes, and that they weren't paying attention. They weren't as interested. They weren't intent about knowing who Christ is. And they would have been susceptible to these philosophies and these other teachings. And they thought, oh, you know, these guys that have been hanging around the gate, they got some really interesting ideas. And maybe they would have been drawn away. And it happens today in our world as well. So our understanding of God and of Christ and the way God works and how salvation is found must be based on truth, and that truth comes from the revelation of God and his word, what we call the Bible. You can't afford just to assume or think that whatever comes into your mind about God is the truth, you know, your truth. No, there is a truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the truth. So there is the Gnostic heresy of the first and second century, and then there's the 21st century heresies today. Some of them are just remakes of the old ones. You know, Jesus isn't God. He didn't really become a man. The gospel can't be as simple as justification by faith in Jesus. Come on, it's far more complicated than that, people would say. You have to read the philosophies to get enlightened, or you have to be good enough to ever think you're going to go to heaven. And somehow the world is willing to put up with the insanity. Think about this. The world is willing to put up with the insanity of their assumptions even when they make no sense and are demonstrably absurd. But instead of learning the truth, they just continue in their deception because that is right where Satan loves to keep them. This is a spiritual war. Paul said it in other places, but in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, even if our gospel is veiled, and it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, listen to this carefully, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The nature of Jesus is not just for super spiritual people or people that just like to think deeper. It is a matter of salvation. Satan wants to keep people from seeing what Paul is teaching in this book. Satan wants to keep people from seeing the glory of Christ and all the complexities even of his nature and his essence, the image of God. So your view of Jesus is very important. In fact, it really is maybe the most important thing about you. So I want to ask you this morning, will you have a view that is based on your assumptions? Or do you want it to be based on the truth? We are going to see the glorious truth of Jesus as we study these verses on his essence. And I hope you won't miss one week. I hope you'll be here for every one of them. I hope you'll think deeply and think about it even during the week and go back over it. And I hope that you will be interested and want to know who Christ is, more than just what he did for you. Now, I never, ever will diminish what he did for us. We talk a lot about that. But we need to know who did this for us. That's the nature of the Bible, to show us Christ. So let's pray together and ask the Lord's help as we study this wonderful passage. Lord, I ask you right now that you would spark in us an interest in the glorious nature of your Son. that we would listen carefully, that we would want to know, and that we would expose and be willing to expose our assumptions. And we've all got them. Insofar as our minds are not informed by the Word of God, we are going to be wrong. And so, Lord, I pray that we would want to be right, that we would want to know the truth as you have revealed it, not just what is convenient for us to believe, or to believe things that are not even logically sensible. Lord, there may be folks here in this room or watching today who their understanding of you and your salvation and what you want and how to get to you has left them in a fog of confusion and frustration because they never can feel like they have any assurance. And it's probably because they've had assumptions that are wrong. And all they need to do is get their mind in tune with what you have said. And then, by the aid of your Spirit, it will make sense. And they can rest in you and they can enjoy their God and not just live in the frustration of maybe things they picked up along the way or having been exposed to teaching that was not from the Bible, even in a church. So, Lord, I pray that you would purify their desires and their minds, and they would seek the truth until they find rest in Christ alone. Lord, there's been enough today said that somebody could turn to you in faith and say, Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, I put my trust in you. I see that you're much greater than I thought. And I want to learn, and I want you to come into my life and save me and forgive me. I want the redemption that Paul talked about there. I want to know that I'm rescued and forgiven and qualified to share in your inheritance of heaven. So, Lord, I pray that they would open their hearts even now and they would be saved by the grace of God. And for the rest of us, Lord, give us a holy desire to know you more as we study this great passage. I pray this in Jesus' name.